So we're going to start a little mini-series inside of Romans 15. So if we go there, I just want to show you the passages that we're going to be, or the passages I'm going to be focusing on. But we're not even going to touch this week. So starting in verse 22, he says, "For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they are pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them in material things." So, this concept of receiving spiritual things and then being indebted for material things really falls under this concept of what the Bible says about giving. And you guys know, if you've been here for a while, I don't talk about this very often at all. And it's been sort of on purpose, because a lot of times churches are known for wanting money. You know, and preachers talk about money, and Jeremiah even mentioned the whole prosperity gospel thing, where preachers are out there, if you give me money, this is what God's going to do. And so that just always leaves a bad taste in my mouth, because I don't like that concept. It's not how the Bible refers to it. And there's always this big, huge debate about, does the New Testament teach tithing or not? And how does that work? If you remember, the last time I gave an exclusive series on finances was when we were doing Minor Prophets first hour. And when we got to Malachi, when he talked about bringing the tithe in, we talked about that. And I think that was like 4 or 5 years ago that we did that. And I haven't done a dedicated lesson or message on it since. So I thought I would take a step back, and we would look at what the Bible says about giving. And as I've been studying this out for quite a while now, and as I was laying this out and preparing it, I actually came to some really interesting conclusions about what the Bible's getting at here. And so I started going down this road and really realizing, I think maybe for the first time, what the real reason God instituted this. So, and it all came from my family camp message. If you remember my family camp message, it was talking about trust in God's processes. And so I've been looking at everything in the Bible lately as a process and asking myself the question, why did God implement this? What's the purpose? What's it for? How's it supposed to function? What's it supposed to produce? You know, because God isn't a God who just arbitrarily creates things because he's like, oh, I feel like doing this. He's not prone to whims of fancy where he just gets an idea and he's like, ooh, I'm going to do that. It's the shiny new thing. No, everything God does is methodical. It's planned and it's got a purpose. And there is something that it's designed to produce. And this process is so, what I came to is that it's so radically different than what I've thought of in the past and what I've heard when I've heard about messages about giving. I'm not saying that this is new at all. I'm saying it's new to me. Other people might have had this concept. You might have had this concept for a long time, and I'm just catching up to it. So I wanted to lay it out, and you know the way I like to do things. I like to build the case from the ground up and lay it out in very specific fashion and let the scriptures do the talking. So understanding why God set this up is, I think, essential. And look, I know this. I know, you know, Nathan even said it. People don't like being told what to do. And that's absolutely true. That's how things operate. You tell someone what to do and you start to get back on your hind legs and like, what are you talking about? I got to do this, right? And it seems like in America, that's even more prevalent than another place, because, man, we're free. Nobody tells me what to do. So I understand how sensitive it is when someone's like, oh, hey, this is what the Bible says you're supposed to do with your money. But This is Jesus telling us stuff through the scriptures. These are the principles that he's laying out. And feel free to argue with him, right? I know I've argued with him at times in my life, and he's always right. He's always right. Isn't that annoying when someone's always right? You know, but when it comes to Jesus, you're glad that he's always right. When we lay out these principles that we're going to find throughout this, specifically the New Testament, we're going to go ahead and see there's a point to what he's trying to do here. So what I want to deal with today is going to sound like it has nothing to do with giving whatsoever. Bear with me till the end of the message, because you're going to see how it comes back around. All right. And then next week, we're definitely going to be diving into how God set it up in the Old Testament. Because what is the law, according to Galatians chapter 3? A tutor to lead us to Christ. So are there things that we can learn from the Old Testament system and the way that God set it up? Absolutely. But I'll give you one spoiler. The New Testament system is nothing like the Old Testament system. The New Testament system is not about tithing at all. It's something much deeper. And you would think this, wouldn't you? I mean, isn't everything in the New Testament much deeper and much more profound? Doesn't it require more than the Old Testament did? It's true with everything. And it's true in this topic too. So want to lay all of this out the way that the Bible lays it out. And I just pray that I do it right. Because again, this is something that I am seeing through the scriptures, and I'll probably work on it a little bit more, of course. But the first point that I want to get to today is called, it's God's protection in examination. Because when we look at these types of things, and Jeremiah couldn't have picked a better meditation to start this thing off with, because it's all about what can I do more of? Not have I ever, and if you think about Christianity, I've heard Christianity described as the religion of the second mile. Don't just go one, which is what legally was required of Jews under Roman rule. Go two. Right? And so a lot of times people think, oh, if I give what the Old Testament says to give, I'm okay. No, God, and that's sometimes people giving less than what the Old Testament system said are actually doing more. And there's a whole way of thinking about this as we get into the stuff going forward. I think it's going to be really interesting. But one of the things that sometimes we do, and we do very well, and mankind as a whole does, is he deceives himself. We are, and when I mean we, I'm talking about, this is the human we, all of mankind that has ever existed. We do self-deception really well. I mean, man, experts at it. Self-deception is one of the things we do best. And even after becoming a Christian, we're still prone to it. No one deceives us better than how we deceive ourselves. But we were at least honest enough. And that's just one thing I love about Christians. Self-examination is not foreign to us. It's something that we have done in the past because you became a Christian. What'd you have to do to become a Christian? You had to examine yourself, didn't you? You had to show humility. You had to say, I am a sinner. I am lost. I am powerless to save myself. I need Christ and his atoning work to save me. But does this mean self-deception miraculously goes away? Not at all. In fact, the temptation to do it actually increases. And it goes back to what Nathan was talking about today. So again, I appreciate that meditation too, because it was really good. You know, being an instrument of righteousness versus an instrument of unrighteousness. That's a choice, isn't it? And we can think, I became a Christian, so therefore I'm an instrument of righteousness. And nobody likes being told what to do. So when the scripture comes back in Jeremiah's meditation out of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where he's talking about how the scripture lays us open. We need to get really comfortable with Jesus telling us what to do and us liking it. Because that's what it boils down to. Jesus doesn't make suggestions, as we saw first hour out of Revelation 2. Jesus commands. He's Lord, He is God. We better get comfortable with it. And so when the scripture, when we open it up, and that's why a lot of times people don't like to read their Bibles. Because, man, it convicts us. It tells us what to do. And we don't like it sometimes. And so the tendency can be to take what it says and to blunt the force of it. To blunt the force of that conviction and say, you know, I think I'm doing okay. I think I'm doing all right. The temptation to justify and deceive ourselves sometimes can be really strong. And that's why God is very keen on telling us, helping us check against that. So, in fact, the Bible is full of religious folks deceiving themselves and allowing themselves to be deceived. How about we start right in the very beginning with Eve? She took her eye off of what God said. She said what God said. A little embellishment there. Satan took her eye off of it. And then she ate. She gave it to her husband. He knew he wasn't deceived. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 2 states that. She was deceived. Adam wasn't. Adam knew full well what he was doing when he took a bite. God even said so in Genesis chapter 3, since you listened to the voice of your wife. That's not how that was supposed to work. You're supposed to listen to the voice of God, not his wife. She took her eye off what God said. Led to the downfall of the human race. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to hit a few verses here really quickly. This is Saul when he was told to kill the Amalekites. Everything. Don't kill the. Make sure you kill the king, kill the animals. Kill everything. All right? They were devoted to destruction. And if we go back to verse 17 of 1 Samuel 15, Samuel said to him, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? The Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" I mean, Samuel was super clear. Everything is devoted to destruction. Same things that were given to the instructions that were given to the Israelites in Jericho. They learned their lesson. Achan took some of the things devoted to destruction in Jericho, and they were defeated in the next battle. Very emphatic. It wasn't that far removed from these guys. Look at what Saul says. Now, what part of everything don't you understand? Right? He knew that he disobeyed. But look what he says in verse 20. "Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on a mission on which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Self-deception. He said, "I did obey." No, you didn't. It's really clear. But Saul was so deceived, self-deceived, that he actually tried to argue that he obeyed. How many times have you had conversations with people like this? How many times have you been the one, or have I been the one saying this? Because I have been. I did do what was right. No, you didn't. But many times we stubbornly defend, and mankind stubbornly defends his disobedience and says that it's obedience. It's difficult. You got people like Zedekiah in 1 Kings chapter 22, when he was confronted with Micaiah, and Micaiah goes and gives a prophecy different than what the prophets gave, and he was told to give the same prophecy that they gave. And he laid out that really great command. He says, whatever the Lord God speaks to me, that's what I'm going to say. But Zedekiah, the prophet said, not the king, Zedekiah, the prophet said, when did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me and go to you? See, this deception that he was the one that was hearing the voice of the Lord versus Micaiah. See, so even if somebody has the Spirit of God in a prophetic way, they can still be deceived. Why do you think there's so many warnings about test what the spirits say in the New Testament? Why were the prophets supposed to pass judgment on each other's prophecies? To make sure that it actually came from God and not from a demonic source. In Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, Pashur, the high priest, has Jeremiah beaten and put into stocks and put into prison for prophesying. The reason he would have done that was because Jeremiah, now you think about this for a second, Jeremiah was actually encouraging the people to surrender to Babylon because God was going to destroy him. Pashur would have used scripture to state, no, we should resist because we're righteous and this is God's chosen city. We're God's chosen people. So we're okay. Self-deception. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we're going to look at the rich young ruler, verse 17. It says, he was setting out on a journey. A man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Now look at verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And then Jesus goes on to describe how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You think, well, he wasn't deceived. He heard what Jesus said and was upset. Ah, but here's the thing. I think the rich young ruler, and we're going to get to this guy here in just a second as to what he's actually talking about. Stupid fly. It's like trying to buzz up my nose and stuff. Get out of here. But he actually shows us how one of the ways that we guard against self-deception, which we'll get to in a second. But Jesus tells him what he's lacking. He has a love for him. This young man wasn't trying to justify himself. He was actually really looking, which is why it says that he felt a love for him. Jesus didn't say, one thing you lack. You're self-deceived. You're trying to justify yourself. You're proud. He goes, no, no, no. One thing you lack. Go and sell all your stuff. Because Jesus could see it was an obstacle for him. And you can tell by his reaction that it was. Jesus was right. What about Ananias and Sapphira? Deceived themselves and tried to lie to the church about the money that they actually gave. You know, to use simple math, they sold the property for, say, $100,000. They gave $50,000 of it to the church and said that they sold the property for $50,000 while keeping the other $50,000 for themselves. And Peter was really clear. All Peter said was, This was yours. It was your own. You could have done with it what you want, but why are you lying to us? So what if they sold it for 100 and gave 50 to the church? Just say, hey, we sold it for 100. We're giving 50 to the church. Peter had been like, great. Thank you very much. We appreciate that. But why lie and say you're giving it all? See, self-deception and then trying to have others buy into it. The Pharisees and tithing, we looked at this, talked about it first hour, Matthew 23, how they were tithing mint, dill, and cumin, but were neglecting the weightier provisions of the law. Deceived into thinking that if I can just even tithe my spices, I am righteous according to the law. And yet they were ignoring things like mercy and compassion. Self-deceived. The Corinthians, they had miraculous gifts. They were powerful. They were knowledgeable. And they thought that they were spiritual. But they had division, arrogance, gross immorality, lawsuits in the church, and denied the resurrection. It's one of the reasons why Paul didn't take money from them, even though he had a right to do so in 1 Corinthians 9. They would have used it as a weapon and for control. I've been a part of churches as a paid preacher when I first got into ministry, and these churches used money as control and a weapon. And I refused to get put in that position again, especially while I had kids. They literally tried to starve me out to get me to change my views on the scripture. It was wicked. And I refused to go into that position again. There are numerous warnings against deceiving ourselves and being honest with ourselves. From my high level count, 40 in the Old Testament and 36 in the New. 36 warnings in the New Testament about deceiving ourselves and about being honest with ourselves. These examples I gave, these people weren't atheists. These were religious people, priests, prophets, kings, Christians, people who thought that they were right. But God gives us safeguards against self-deception. God provides us with opportunities to check ourselves. And as Christians, we need to want to know. We should want to know if we're being self-deceived, right? We want to know if we have big, huge blind spots. And this is why I like the rich young ruler. He's like, look, this guy's a teacher, and I'm going to go ask him. I have a hunch that this isn't the first time this guy asked. He sees something special in Jesus, and he goes and asks him, What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Isn't that a great question? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus lists the commandments. He's not satisfied. He's like, look, I've done this from my youth. And Jesus says, there's one more thing. See, what is he doing? The rich young ruler is checking to make sure that he has no blind spots, that he hasn't thought that he's right when he's actually wrong. Jesus tells him what he's missing. Now, he asked. But what if we don't ask? Do we get off the hook? Well, look, if I don't ask if I'm being deceived, then I can't be held accountable for my deception, and I'm just fine, right? Not at all. God will tell us in some way. A couple of the examples we talked about, list that. How about the Corinthians? Boy, they were really self-deceived. And then Paul's like, hey, I'm going to write y'all a letter. 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to list out all the ways that you're deceiving yourselves. See, God loves us so much that he knows this is the way we are. He's going to put in safeguards so that we can find out whether we want to find out or not. And then you got some other folks that we saw in some of these examples that were obstinate and stubborn in their deception, and they don't get off the hook either. Saul, man, talk about a guy who was self-deceived and stubborn about it. I did obey God. When you read down a little bit further, God through Samuel ripped the kingdom out of his hand. The Spirit of God left him, and an evil spirit came in and tormented him. Zedekiah the prophet, Pashur the priest, the Pharisees, all of these people were self-deceived and doubling down on it, and all of them were told. Even if they won't listen, truth must still be spoken. God doesn't stay silent just because we might be stubborn. He continues to speak. The bottom line is this: God will let everyone know about their deception, self-induced or not, no matter their honesty level, in some way. Now let's talk about our responsibility to be honest with ourselves. Now, it's imperative that we're honest with ourselves in every area of our lives as Christians, isn't it? It's really easy to blame other people. It's really easy to blame other people for our issues. When the first thing we should do as Christians is never to seek blame, but to accept responsibility. First thing we should do, no matter what, do I have a part to play in this, is the first question. Always. If there's any issue with us doing what we are supposed to do for the Lord, then the issue is with us, and we cannot pass blame. Blame is the doorway to self-deception. I always want to say that in the voice of Yoda, because if you know, you know. You want to say it, don't you, Brian? Instead of blame, how about this? Ask for help to fix it. Accept responsibility and ask for help to fix it. So in regard to, now people are like, what in the world are going on down all these different roads? What does this have to do with what the Bible says about giving? I'm so glad you asked, and I'm so glad that you bore with me up to this point. And if you haven't borne with me, you can go ahead and re-engage now, because we're going to talk about the subject at hand, all right? So in regard to this topic, the giving of our possessions, the giving of money for spiritual reasons, what is the overarching principle for us that helps us understand why God put this process into place? How do we understand that we are not self-deceived in this regard? Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to start in verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19. I'm going to run a little bit longer than normal, but I hope that's okay. Verse 19 says, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now I'm going to keep reading, because I want you to see something here. "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body be full of darkness. And if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in wealth." Here's the question. This is the safeguard question. Where is your treasure? That's what God is trying to get across to us. And notice the whole thing about the eye being the lamp of the body is sandwiched in between two passages that are dealing with money. How many times, myself included, have we taken verses 22 and 23 and ripped it out of that context and made it be speaking about a general principle? It is a general principle. The eye generally is the lamp of the body. But Jesus mentions it in between two things, talking about money and where our heart and mind is focused. There's a reason for that that we're about to expose. Where is our treasure? This goes way beyond money. This helps secure our soul and to find out where our faith in the things of God is actually placed. Now think about that question. Where is your treasure? How easy is it for the answer to that question to be based upon self-deception? If we're being honest, which we just heard, that's what we're supposed to do. It's so easy. Of course my treasure's in heaven. Prove it. Prove it. If God knows we have a tendency to deceive ourselves, isn't he? And this is so important. Isn't he going to provide a safeguard against self-deception for us to pay attention to?
Yep.
This principle has been put into place. Now, hear me on this. This principle has been put into place so that we can have a tangible marker of where our affections lie and what our first love is so that we do not deceive ourselves. That is why God gave us a tangible marker, a thing to examine. Because self-deception is slippery. And love for our stuff is powerful. It's like why he instituted faith being shown by works. Someone could say, I have faith. Great. Show me your works. Those are tangible markers for us to see whether or not we really have faith. If we say we have faith and don't have works, we deceive ourselves, right? So aren't the works based upon love, based upon faith, the tangible marker that we actually have faith? Yes. It's a protection against self-deception. Giving of our money is the way that we can show our love by our works. Because people love their stuff. They love their money. And you should have an attachment to it because it's connected to your labor. Look, I've worked with a lot of people who have, you know, as a financial advisor, I've worked so much better with the people who earned their money versus the people who inherited their money. Because the people who earned their money knew what kind of work it took to get there. The people who inherited it didn't have to work for it, and it was very difficult to work with them. So detached from reality, so detached from the concept of what labor actually looks like to earn money. Oh, it's difficult. If you do inherit money, make sure you got a good work ethic. If you got a good work ethic and understand the value of it, you're going to do okay even if you inherit it. But it's the folks that don't have that concept or that context that really struggle. God gives us the concept of giving our possessions and our money to safeguard us against self-deception. Notice what he says here. Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy nor thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. How do you know where your treasure is? Where are you storing it? What are you using your earthly treasure for? That's one of the ways we know, guys. It's a tremendous safeguard against self-deception. And we're going to flesh this completely out in the next couple of weeks, because God is trying to get us to understand something here, and it's really imperative to our souls that we figure this out. First Timothy chapter 6. We're going to end here. As you're turning there, again, think about what he says. The whole concept of the lamp of the body is the eye. So basically that concept is what we focus on is what's going to provide the light into our soul. And then right after he says that, in verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Notice what he says, and how this is a salvation issue. You can't serve God and wealth. And he talks about that right after he talks about the light that's going into your soul. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 6. But godliness actually is a mean of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Literally, that verse 10 reads like this. I did a literal translation out of the Greek. A root for all of the evils is the love of money. That's powerful, isn't it? A root for all of the evils is the love of money, which some, stretching after it, have been led away from the faith. And themselves they have pierced through or impaled with many intense pains. That word for led away is a passive verb, which means it's something that's done to you, which means if you focus on money, if you long for it, if you love it, if you serve it, this is the end result. It steals your soul. That is why financial giving is such an important safeguard. But it has to be done the way the New Testament says it has to be done by. And that's what we're going to flesh out. On a side note, you don't need to be wealthy to love money. Some of the poorest people out there are the ones who are most owned by the love of money. It can happen to anybody. But you think, that's not me. I'm not consumed by the love of money. How do we prove that? By answering the question, where are you storing up treasure? Treasure is the evidence. Where your treasure goes reveals, please listen to the statement, where your treasure goes reveals where your heart already is. God doesn't just ask you what you believe. He asks you to follow the trail of your treasure, because treasure doesn't lie. It's an absolute fact. It's one of the ways that we can tell where our heart is and whether we're serving God or we're serving wealth. Whether the light coming into our soul is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, the love of money, which is the root of all of the evils, or whether the light within us is pure. See, the love of money is the darkness he's talking about there in Matthew chapter 6, where he says, and if the light is that is in you is darkness, behold how great the darkness. He's talking about the love of money there in context. Now, we can expand that out to many other things, but that's the context. Now, when we get into the stuff next week, again, I don't know if it's going to take another week or 2 weeks. The New Testament is phenomenal at laying out this process. And it's beautiful. And it's not burdensome. It's very individualized. It's not like the Old Testament where it's a one size fits all. And when we think about how the first century church and the second century church even did this, it's a really beautiful concept that can help us to, as we talked about first hour, to make sure we don't lose our first love. To make sure that our heart stays wanting the things above, not the things that are on earth. And we can have that confidence before God that our treasure really is above. And that's what we're really seeking. So the whole point of this all is a safeguard. It's protection. And it's to help us examine ourselves so that we can do what Jeremiah was talking about this morning, that we can excel still more.